Let us now turn in our Bibles to the Testament, to the New Testament,
for our scripture lesson, which is found in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. And I will be reading John 1, verses 10 to 14.
Let us hear the word of God. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Lord, our Father, we pray that we will come to a deeper discernment of what it is that Jesus offers us. Oh, we've heard it so many times, and we have examined it theologically, checked out every color, its texture, its form, its aberrations, its uniqueness. And yet we can still miss it. I pray, O Lord, that we may examine and look at and listen to what Jesus offers us and realize how uniquely different, not comparatively but exclusively different from anything else, anyone else can offer, that we may rest ourselves in him as we could in no other. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our consumerist society, in which everybody is buying everything, comparing products against products, benefits and profits, it's especially sad that many people think of the Lord Jesus Christ as little more than a product. But that's become very popular today, unconsciously, because it's our mentality. We have so much made available to us in our society. Everything is presented either as a remedy to every need or an opiate to every pain. Even some evangelistic efforts have tried to compete with the promises of the world, promising greater peace and better experience, so people will buy into Jesus because he's a better product. But that's not how Jesus is sold in the Bible. What he offers is unique. In John 1:18, it says, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's something that can only be seen in God. It's interesting, though, that the NIV translates it this way, No one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Unfortunately, the term one and only doesn't really contain the full meaning of the only begotten Son, but it does bring out one important aspect, and that is this. He is unique. He is the one and only. In the French translation of that same verse, the word that they actually use is unique. Jesus is unique. He's unique because he's the only begotten of the Father. He's unique because he offers what no one else can offer. And if you want Jesus Christ, and if you want the benefits that he offers, you have to take him on his terms. You have to receive what he offers as a unique promise, distinct, not only better, but distinct from everything else this world offers or anyone else can promise. Now let's ask that question then, what does Jesus offer that no one else can offer? And we'll find the answer. We'll find it this way. We'll find, first of all, in place of law, Jesus offers grace. In place of opinions about God, Jesus offers God himself. And in place of experiencing Jesus, he offers himself. Let's look first of all at what Jesus offers, and then we'll understand that he offers what no other can. In place of law, Jesus offers grace. It's in verse 17 of John 1. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now you might think, law? Who's looking for law? Well, let me tell you, it's a reality check, okay? Law and righteousness is relevant to everybody every single day of their lives, whether they know it or not. Law and lawlessness are involved in the headlines of every newspaper. Because there's a constant ongoing tension between liberty and law. Every accused person who has to stand before a judge in court is experiencing that tension. This week, the Supreme Court raised many hackles over its interpretation of the Second Amendment and rights to bear arms and so on. But this is not unique. Every time there's a major decision of the Supreme Court, it's usually a 5-4 vote because there's a continuing tension about what's right, what's law, what's legal, and what isn't. And in our own lives, we struggle with law and liberty. The more we try to be free of the law, the more lawless we become. That's no good. Were the majority of citizens to declare themselves free of the law, they would be nothing more than a lawless anarchy. That's no good. And we'd end up becoming a police state. And that's even worse. Now, with a Christian, though, we do understand the need for law. We've been given the law of Moses, which reflects the justice and the holiness of God himself. We are to form our consciences and our lives and our behavior by this law. But alas, having the law of Moses is not a remedy either. Even though it came directly from the mouth of God, it was written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. I mean, I just ask you, the New Testament tells us these things. Is there any tenderness in the law? Is there any humanity in the law as it is, as it stands by itself? There is no pity. There is no feeling. What you get is the law, tables of stone, pen and parchment, flashing and lightning and rolling thunders. They symbolize the severe anger of God with man who can't keep the law. And as soon as God shines his light upon our lives, the light of the law, we wilt under its power and its accusation. The law is inflexible and without compassion. The law tells us what we ought to do, but it doesn't help us to do it. What's the use of standing beside, for instance, a lame man and saying, here's some money, get up and go to the supermarket and buy yourself some food, when he can't even walk? He can't do it. You give him the means, you show him the legal way of doing it right, but he can't do it. He's lame. The fact is that the worst man in the world, the worst men in the world know a great deal more of what he ought to do than the best men in the world can do. The law also condemns. Because a man can't do it, it condemns his conscience. every man, woman, and child listening to me now has lurking in some corner of their hearts a memory that only needs to be awakened to torture them, the conscience, and shame them. And we all know what. We all have experienced it. We're all a target of the accusing arrow of the law. But in place of the law, the Bible is telling us, Jesus offers grace. It says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. For every one of us standing there in front of the law that condemns us stands the form of a gentle, pardoning Savior. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The law demands, but grace bestows. The law comes and says, you do it, but grace comes and says, I will help you do it. The law is God requiring, but grace is God bestowing. Now, the Bible does tell us that it was, in fact, a schoolmaster, the law of Moses, and it was for the very purpose of bringing us to Christ. The law and grace are not antagonistic to one another, but without grace, the law can do us no good. In place of just the law, Christ brings us grace. Look at it this way. As Colossians 2 tells us, the law was a shadow. Well, Moses' system was a shadow of what was to come. You see the temple, there's the priest, the sacrifices every day, continual billows of smoke rising out of the tabernacle area or the temple. There's the whole body of the Mosaic constitution of things. Well, there are nothing but a shadow that was thrown along the road in advance of someone who is yet coming. The shadow fell before that someone who was coming, because the light of God's justice was shining behind him. He stood before the light of God's inscrutable justice to keep it from consuming us in our sin. But at the same time, it conceals his face, you see, so that he appeared only as a silhouette, as a shadow. That's what it was doing in the Old Testament. So that the law would not consume us, God assembled together a whole system of sacrifices and ceremonies that were shadows of Christ, that concealed the harsh climate of a bitter and cruel light that would consume mankind. That was the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he arrives, when he comes, there is no more shadow before him. He is there before you, and you see his face. And in his face is itself the radiance of the law fulfilled, as he offers himself to us in place of the law. That is grace. You see, there's a play on words here I don't want you to miss. It says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I don't want you to miss that. You see, the law was given, verbal communication, edicts from the high government passed on down. The law was given. But grace came in the form of Jesus Christ as the embodiment of the law. He came here in his own person. We see it in his life. We see his grace fulfilling the law in his personal righteousness, his gentleness, his compassion, his tears, his teaching, his long-suffering. We see the law in his life. We see the law there embodied in his death as well. We see the law's penalty exacted upon him because of our unrighteousness. so that we might receive His righteousness. There's the law, and it is embodied entirely in the body and the person and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You see, Moses was but a medium of the law's edicts. You can take Moses away and you still got the law. But Christ embodies righteousness. His grace is so interwoven with His very person that you can't tear the two apart. You can't have the figure of Christ fade away. There will be nothing left if you remove Christ from grace. It's like extinguishing the sun. You can't keep the sunlight if you extinguish the sun. You can't keep God's grace if you extinguish Jesus Christ. You can't tamper with His person. You can't tamper with His nature. You can't remove the mystery of His passion or the atoning power of the cross. You've got to keep all of these things together in the person of Jesus Christ, and there you will find the law. If you want pardon, if you want forgiveness for all your sins, if you want your burning conscience to receive the soothing grace of His living waters, then you want the favor of God, but you can only get that favor, that grace, in the person of Jesus Christ. You must receive Him. And you receive His grace in place of the law. Now, the second thing, according to this passage, Christ offers. In place of opinions, Jesus offers God Himself. It says in verse 18, "The only begotten who is in the Father's bosom, He has declared Him." And again, you might think, well, that's not a practical need. God, you can remove God from the picture and still have the United States, remove God from the picture and still have the Constitution. Not so. Not so. God is in every man's conscience. He is the underlying basis of the very Constitution itself. It had to be inserted that man is endowed by his Creator with certain unalienable rights. And everything else is based upon that. But now the government has rejected God, and it has done so, obviously. It has rejected God out of the heart of the government by prohibiting the teaching of creation as an alternative to evolution in public schools. Why? Because it smacks of religion. No, it smacks of God. The very act of denying God affirms God all the more in a man's conscience. In this accusing power, the knowledge of God. The latest Pew poll, you might have read about it, indicated that even atheists, many atheists acknowledge God. How can they be atheists and acknowledge God? I don't know, but they can't deny what's in their conscience. All right, so this is a reality of life. People are always affirming the word that they say by using the words, "I swear to God." They emphasize their words by taking the Lord's name in vain. They say they don't know what they are doing, and yet unconsciously, that is the most powerful affirmation they can make. They call and summon upon the highest, most supreme power that they are aware of, and it comes right out of their hearts, and they take His name in vain. God is an undeniable reality. The problem is this, though. Every man's faith, there's a tension here. As there was between law and liberty, there is a tension between faith in a God and the certainty of any knowledge about Him. All right, you affirm God whether you know it or not. You affirm Him by denying Him. But who are you affirming? How do you define Him? Who is God? William Barclay is quoted in Boyce's commentary, and he notes, quote, "In the ancient world, men were fascinated and depressed and frustrated by what they regarded as the infinite distance and utter unknowability of God." And he alludes to several philosophers. Xenophanes said, "Guesswork is over all." Plato said, "Never man and God can meet." Celsus had laughed at the way Christians called God Father. Because to him, quote, God is always beyond everything. And then you've got Apuleius, and he came maybe the closest. He said men could catch a glimpse of God as a lightning flash lightens up a dark night. One split second of illumination, and then the dark. See how frustrating it is for men to affirm who God is, even though they cannot deny that he is. And John even made this point emphatic when he says, no man has seen God. Or literally, it's translated with an emphasis, God no one has seen. And he's reflecting on what the Jews already knew, as I read earlier this morning from Exodus 33, where the Lord said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. But you remember what we learned when we looked at the very first verse of this gospel, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Jesus, as the Word, has come to us from the very heart, the bosom of the Father. He himself is God, a living, breathing, bleeding, visible reality, touched and seen and heard by tens of thousands of people. Jesus had the life of God within himself, so that those who he communicated to were transformed by that contact. The Lord Jesus is unique in that he is the one and only begotten of the Father. You want to know God? You want to define God? Look at Jesus. You want to believe that God is loving? Good, but don't base your belief on some fantasy of your imagination. You want to believe God is loving? Look to the cross of Jesus Christ, how God gave his only begotten Son. You want to believe that God is just and righteous in these lawless times? Well, that's fine, but don't get your idea of right and wrong from the polls or from common sense, as the Pew poll says that people look to. You'll find the justice and righteousness of God again in Jesus Christ, who had to die to pay the ransom for our sins in order that God might be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. There you will find God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is definition. But now Jesus offers one more thing that no one else can offer. In place of experience, Jesus Christ offers himself. And don't confuse the two. Again, what is it people are looking for? What is always on the mind of everyone behind everything else? Experience. Experience today has become the test of reality. Critical thinking is a forgotten skill in most schools. Whether you call it postmodernism or whether it's yesterday's hippie movement, sometimes there's very little difference between the two. Still, the common test of truth you hear is, if it works, buy it. If it feels good, try it. Maybe you'll like it. Political information is passed on to you in 30-second spots on TV. Morality is discovered by our children as they watch sitcoms. Even the Jesus Revolution of the 70s made the argument that Jesus is a better experience. You'll experience Jesus, they say. They say, try God. Again, experience becomes the test of reality. But the gospel says this, of his fullness we have received. What fullness? What does John mean by his fullness? Well, it's the fullness here that he saw back in verse 14, remember? We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what the fullness is that he's referring to here in verse 16. The Word made flesh was full of grace and truth. And then of his fullness we have received. What does he refer to by received? Well, he's referring back to verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become children of God. In other words, to become children of God means to receive the fullness of God's Son. That's not an experience. That's an encounter. That's a radical change to receive the fullness of the Son of God. But you see, in order to receive the fullness of God, you've got to receive the fullness of him, not just behold him. It says, and we beheld him. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. That's great, but don't stop there. I preached on that last week. But don't stop there. You've got to receive him. Many people, you see, think that they get what they need by just beholding him. They behold him in exciting worship services and exciting music. They behold him in profound Bible study even, or a new discovery of knowledge from the Scriptures. They behold him in spiritual experiences, exercise of gifts, or deep feeling and meaningful experiences. They behold him in all these ways. And there are many people who think that they've received Christ who actually have only beheld his glory, but they've never really received him. John says, of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace.
Now we get a picture of what we're talking about. Many people who think they receive Christ don't receive Christ, because they don't receive grace for grace with that. They've beheld him, but they haven't received him. To behold him is important, but to possess him is so much more. The very heart of Christianity is not only that God may be known, but that God may be given. Not merely beheld, but possessed. The possession that we receive is neither more than less than the possession of the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Into our hearts and into our lives, transforming. In other words, what Christ offers in place of experience, of beholding, is himself, nothing more, nothing less. Now, you might think I'm giving an evangelistic invitation, but I'm not. Oh, that's included, that's necessary. But I'm speaking to people who are Christians, who are spending their Christian lives beholding, 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 but not receiving. The picture that John is giving us here is a continuing, ongoing life. Reception turns from glory into glory, from grace into grace, to grace to grace to grace to grace. That's what it is to receive him. Very often we do separate the word receive with the rest of the story. But we look at ourselves as Christians, we sometimes ask, why am I not enjoying the fullness of Christ I once knew? Why has he seemed to become so far from me? As the verse describes, how tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see.
sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness for me. Is that your experience? We're apt to grow cool of His presence when we're lured by the pleasures of the world. We become distant to Him because we, in guilt, turn our eyes away. But whatever it is, too often the Christian life is described like a picture of an Australian or Siberian river valley during the dry seasons. In the dry season, you see not a flowing river, but a pond here and a stretch of sand. And there's waterless and barren area. Then there's another place with a drop of muddy water in some hollow. And then another stretch of sand. And so on it goes, and that is our life. Why should the ponds not be linked together by rushing, flowing waters? Why are our lives muddy with interspersed periods of cool water, and then it's dry again? If there's not a perpetual flow of His grace into us from Him, it's our fault. It's not His. We don't really meet the condition. The condition is, as many as received Him, of His grace we have received, and grace for grace. You see, the picture here is, first of all, the meaning of receive. Receive in the Bible is not a passive term. It's active. It's not like an empty jar which lies open mouth on the shore of a lapping lake and lets water wash in and lets water flow out again. That's not receiving Him. Receive in Scripture actually might better be translated, if it's not misunderstood, as take. But as many as take Him. When Jesus stood before His disciples on the night before He was betrayed, before He laid down His life, He broke the bread and He said, "This is my body, take and eat." That's what it means to receive. It's an active taking. We must lay hold on eternal life, as the Bible says. Faith is the hand that grasps the gift, the mouth that feeds on the bread of God. That's the kind of faith that brings us vital connection to Jesus. And then John describes what comes of this kind of reception. And grace for grace, he adds in. The word for means instead of or in exchange for. And the picture that John is conveying here, and it's very confusing words, I know. But the picture that the evangelist is giving to us is the idea that as one supply of grace is received and used or consumed, it's then replenished by the giver with more grace. It's like a careful gardener. He'll stand over his plant that needs water, and he'll pour water on the surface until the earth has drunk it up. And then add a little more water. And step by step, grace for grace, uninterrupted resource continues to be poured into the ground as quickly as the ground will swallow it up. But not more quickly than it takes for the ground to swallow it up. That's the picture that's conveyed in the idea of grace for grace. The measure of capacity is the measure of the gift. And the more we can hold, the more we can get. The wider we open our mouths, the larger the gift. Christ then becomes a growing gift, doesn't He? That's what it means to receive Jesus. He's a growing gift, like a bay. I give you an illustration. A bay is formed by the edge of the sea. And how is that? Well, after the tides of the sea hollow out some little indentation on the coastline, Then the dashing waves make it larger and larger and chip away and wear it down and push that little crevice in farther and farther and expand it wider and wider. And as it continues to press, it hollows out a larger and larger place until there it is before you all, a large, peaceful, still bay filled with the flowing seas that had carved it out. That is the hollow that Christ makes in your heart when you receive grace for grace. Continue to expand. Continue to enlarge. Continue to deepen Christ in your life. Is that the case with you? Brothers and sisters, can you hold more of God today than you could 5 or 10 years ago? If you have not more of Him, it is because you cannot hold more. And if you cannot hold more, it is because you have not laid hold of Him more. Received daily, actively, taken what Christ offers that no one else can offer. Compare and make a choice. Do you want to live under law or grace? Do you want to be certain of God as Christ reveals Him, or satisfied with the speculations of men? Are you contented just beholding Him, or do you want to possess Him? Dear brother, maybe you have a great gap in your void in your heart at this time. Perhaps it is because you've not received Jesus in the beginning as your Savior and Lord. Or perhaps there is that emptiness in your heart because you're not growing in His grace. Only you know. But do not let your light be dimly lighted by small flickering lamps along the way, with darkness in between. Look to Jesus Christ every day of your life, that every step of your path may be lit by Him. And you will discover that He does indeed offer to you an ever-growing supply of what no one else can offer. Let us pray together. We confess our sins to You, Lord, that not just the active sins, but the passive sins, the sins of omission, of not seeking You, of not coming to You, not reading Your word, of not calling upon You and separating a block of time of undistracted, uninterrupted pursuit of God. Increase our desire, Lord, we pray, to grow in Christ, to possess Him, lay hold of Him, that we might receive His grace and all the law, cleanse our consciences from all the disobedience to the law. We pray, O Lord, that we might receive Him and the knowledge of God be seen in Christ Himself. But above all, O Lord, we pray, help us to yearn to possess Him daily. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.